If you'll continue standing with me for our scripture reading this morning, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1. So last week we covered the first number of verses, and we're going to start at verse 18 today. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following, as soon as I find it. Okay, there. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, thanks for your word. And Father, I just pray that you just speak to us this morning. Lord, that these wouldn't just be words on a page, and that they wouldn't be words about a story that we've heard over and over again. But Lord, that they'd be transforming words, that they'd be words that would speak into our lives, and not just about the past, but about the now and about the future. And so, Lord, we give you our hearts and our time, and we just pray that you would direct us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Feel free to be seated. It's good for us to gather together and to engage this story again. You know, just as a pastor, one of the things that I often think about is that that Christmas is an interesting time to preach, because you're essentially covering passages that you've covered year in and year out over and over again. And yet I never cease to be amazed at the new things that come out to me. And so sometimes I say things that you've heard before, if you've been around for a while, because you've heard 17 years of messages, or 17 counting this year, you will have heard 17 years of messages if you've been around for a while about Christmas. But there's always something good, and there's always something new, that even as I read these scriptures, I'm challenged once again by the old story that is fresh again. And I want it to be fresh for us. I want it to speak to us. I want it to speak to our everyday circumstances, and not just to be a retelling of a story that becomes blah because our ears are no longer ready to hear how it's speaking to us now. And it does. So I believe that God has something for us today. This passage in particular is important because it's vital to our understanding, not just of Christmas, but of the Christian life in general. Because in this particular passage, Matthew is making some claims about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. He's telling us some things about Jesus that we need to understand, because if we don't understand these things, we cannot understand the Christian life, and we certainly can't understand the Christmas story. Because Matthew is asserting here that Jesus is fully human and that he is also God. And it may seem like just, you know, yeah, we know that. But do we really understand the implications of that? Do we really understand how that speaks to our lives, to our situations, to how we are to live life? Because Matthew is driving home here that the Christmas message that we know so well is also a message about the God who is with us, the God who comes to us in the incarnation, meaning in the flesh. And so Jesus is not simply a great teacher, although he is a great teacher. And he's not just a moral leader, although he is the epitome of morality itself. And he's not an angelic being, although angels are in the story. That he's more than that. The angel tells us, actually the angel tells Joseph, and therefore us, that the life inside of Mary is an act of God. This didn't come about as the result of some kind of human interaction or inappropriateness on the part of Mary. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. And it's specifically the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So this is the fulfillment of prophecy. But it's not just the fulfillment of prophecy, because Matthew wants us to understand that this is the act of God. And so he gives us all of the indications about the act of God. And it's very clearly that God did this in the womb of Mary. We get this indication all the way back in the genealogy, where it says in Matthew chapter 1, when we get to the end of the genealogy, in verse 16, it says, "Jacob was the father of Joseph." And then it's interesting because Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. He's not referred to as the father of Jesus. He's referred to as the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And this is where we get our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And this understanding is so very different from the understandings that have come about God from other religions and other beliefs. Because other religions and other beliefs, they had some sense of the work of God in life, and sometimes they even personified God in, or gods in, some kind of a human form. And so I know that our high schoolers, that when they get into literature, they start reading the Greek and Roman mythologies. And most of us have read the Greek and Roman mythologies. And the Greek and Roman people did not struggle with the idea of gods that looked human. In fact, they acted in very human-like ways in some ways. They had more power than humans did, but they were angry and they were vindictive and they were jealous and they played jokes on each other and they played jokes on humanity and they punished people and they treated people like pawns on a chessboard that were moved around. The myths of Greece and Rome presented gods as powerful, but petty. Even Judaism didn't have a real conception of an incarnation of God. The Jews were looking for more of a great leader, as they probably treated this Isaiah passage more like a metaphor of a good leader to come. The Jews were looking for this leader who represented God, but for one who was the incarnation of God, that was a challenging thing for the Jews of the day. And it's part of the reason why Matthew, if you read Matthew as a Hebrew person, you recognize that it addresses this directly, because Matthew wants the Hebrew people, he wants the people of Israel to know that this Jesus, this Jew, is also God incarnate. Saying that Jesus is God should actually cause some kind of crisis in our life. And let me explain that. When you get to the point of saying that Jesus is God, you are forced to a fork in the road. Because if you say that Jesus is God, it changes your perspective, and you really aren't given another choice. And other Christian writers, they've recognized this before. As C.S. Lewis said it this way, as he said that you either have to recognize that Jesus is a lunatic or a liar or Lord. Because there's really no other choice because of the kinds of claims that he made. Because he claimed to be able to forgive sin on a godlike level, not just a, you know, I offended you, you offended me, and so you're forgiven, I'm forgiven, we're okay, right? No, as Jesus claimed to be the very forgiveness of sin and the one that could forgive it to the extent that it was washed away. He also said that he would come back to judge the living and the dead. He claimed equality with God. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. I mean, those are audacious claims, and those kinds of audacious claims kind of force us to say that he is either God in the flesh, or he is a liar or a lunatic. And so we have to choose that fork in the road. Colossians 2, you know, it's not just the claims of Jesus that we're dealing with, but it's also the claims of his followers, because in the New Testament, we're told that the followers of Jesus, when they observed his life, his death, and his resurrection, that they went on to claim the same things about Jesus that Jesus claimed about himself. And they lived lives following Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the incarnate Son of God. And so in Colossians 2:9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so the fullness of God is found in Jesus. Now, the reason why this should be challenging for us is because even now, even in our culture today, is the vast majority of Americans say that they believe in Jesus. The vast majority of Americans claim to be Christian. But it hasn't changed us in general. As in general, we're still pursuing these middle-class lives or these upper-class lives where we're pursuing money and we're pursuing things, and to some extent or another is they're the things that we really pursue more so than pursuing God. And it's not that God isn't a part of our lives, and it's not that we claim belief in him, but it hasn't shook us to our very core. There's no crisis. There's no lasting change. And the only way to explain this is maybe that we haven't really grasped the meaning of God with us. That we haven't fully understood his coming and the way that he has impacted our lives or should impact our lives. J.I. Packer is a Christian author. He's written just extensively, and he's a real neat man. As I had the opportunity to study under him, and he was old when I studied under him, and he's still around and just writes a ton. But J.I. Packer said that once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, other difficulties dissolve. Because if there is a God and he has become human, then why would we find it incredible that he would do miracles and that he would pay for the sins of the world and that he would rise from the dead? Otherwise, as J.I. Packer is saying, is that really when it comes to the birth of Christ and the incarnation and Jesus being fully human and fully God all at the same time, is that if we can accept that, then everything else will fall into its place, because we won't see the miracles as being even miracles, because they're normal to him. They're just not normal to us, right? And so we may say that a healing is a miracle, but to him, he's God. And we can trust in the work of God, and we can trust in the miracles, and we can even trust in the raising of the dead, and we can trust in the resurrection because of the incarnation. And if the incarnation isn't fantastical to us, then everything else will fall into its right place. And J.I. Packer says that if we really grasp the incarnation, then the other stuff will be more understandable. Timothy Keller says that he has known many people who have discovered that once they wrestled with the birth of Christ, the incarnation, it becomes easier to accept the rest of the teachings of the New Testament. What are the implications of this? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to us to really fully accept the fact that God would come and that he would be born as a baby, and that he would take on the vulnerability that every one of us has experienced. What does it mean to us? And what are the implications? Well, the primary implication is that this truth will bring about a crisis in our lives. And not just an intellectual crisis, but also a personal crisis. It'll bring about this fork in the road. It should bring about change in our lives. Because if it's true, then we have to contend with the truth. That there is a God who loves us and that he came for us and lived among us. And that he lived the life that we can't live. And that he died a death as a sinner for sinners. Not because he had sinned, because he was dying for the sins. And so that should bring about some level of change in our lives. Some level of understanding where we say is you know, I understand. And I want to follow the one who gave up so much for me. It also gives us hope. The greatest possible hope. Because it means that this world is not all that there is. And it means that death has been confronted and defeated. You know, it's part of the reason why as a pastor, I don't mind doing funerals. In fact, I often do funerals for people that they don't have a church home and they're basically disconnected from the body of Christ, and they may not even be believers, but they need someone to encourage them. And so like even a little over a week ago, a friend of mine called me and told me that the girl that he was in the process of getting engaged to, that she had had a stroke at 39 years old and had passed away. And Mark was pretty despondent. He was very angry. He was upset, just wondering, hey, how do I navigate this? Particularly at a time when he was already struggling with his faith. And I got the time to just encourage him and just point him towards Jesus. But not only that, a few days later he called me and he said, you know, the family, they don't have a church background, and I think it's important that we do something to just remember Donna's life. And he said, would you do something for us? And I said, yeah. And when I went and met with the family, they just said, hey, we don't know how to do this, and we just want something. And I said, okay. And so we had a memorial service in a shed, a heated shed. And he said, would you do this? Since we don't go to church, we don't really have a church. And this was outside of town. And I said, you know what? I've done memorial services in bars. And I've done them in garages, in living rooms, and in church buildings. And every time the purpose is the same. Is how do we look to God and recognize that God is the one that has the final word and that we can have hope even in the midst of grief. And you know, sometimes in that situation is I'm speaking life into the lives of those that maybe don't even have faith in God, but the reason I can do it, the reason why I can point people towards Jesus, even if they don't even understand faith, maybe they don't even have a sense of belief, is because of the belief that this world is not all that there is, and that there is a God who loves us, and that there is a God who has overcome death and sin. And the only people that I can speak to in that situation are the living. And so just having a faith in a God who cares gives us the greatest possible hope. It's also important because it means that sin doesn't have to rule our lives. See, we're in this life and we battle with sin, but it doesn't have to rule our lives. And we can also have hope because it means that God knew that we couldn't come to him, and so he came to us. And so somehow we have to engage the crisis because there is a fork in the road and we have to choose whether we're going to continue on the path that we would continue on if we were just living life without a faith in God. Or to take that other fork. And the truth is that as we read this, we read also that Joseph had to make a decision because there was a crisis point here. Is where he could believe and trust and choose to take that fork, or he could insist on the fact that there's a pregnancy that is inexplainable apart from what the angel said. And he had to choose whether to do this divorce and do it quietly or to trust, knowing that it would take incredible courage to trust and do. Because it's one thing to trust in what the angel said. It's another thing to do it because of the disdain that comes from taking that fork in the road. Imagine how others perceived this pregnancy. Because all of a sudden, there is a rush towards full marriage. It's not just betrothal, and betrothal during this time was so much more than our engagement, and that betrothal required a divorce also. But all of a sudden, they went from betrothed with a wedding date down the road to betrothed with the wedding date tomorrow. And that's naturally going to cause questions. And when a child comes along 9 months later, everyone's going to say, oh, that's why the wedding date got moved forward. And you can't explain it, because if you do, then it just causes more questions. So you're getting married tomorrow? Yeah. Why? It's hard to explain. Is there something going on that we should know about? Nope, nothing. Are you sure? Well, I'd like to explain. Yeah, that would be a good idea. I can't. You see, engaging in the crisis and taking that fork is it becomes a moment of courage, because Joseph is going to take on all kinds of perceptions the moment that he says, okay, I'll take responsibility. I'll care for Mary, and I will care for this baby. And to some extent or another, is he's going to deal with the disdain of the world. And you know, the truth is that I believe that as Christians, that to some extent or another, we're going to have to deal with the disdain of the world. You know, in a lot of countries right now, when you put your faith in Christ, it's going to cause problems. That in many, many countries of the world, if you put your faith in Christ, it may affect your family relationships. It certainly could affect your friendships. It can affect your jobs, your careers. And that's just the least of what might happen. Because in many countries of the world, when you put your faith in Christ, it can be a death sentence. And right now is that even in our culture, where a vibrant Christianity is becoming looked down on. The kind of Christianity where we really read the words of the Bible and we really say is that this is the Word of God and we're called to live it, and it's going to challenge the way that we live, and it's going to challenge the kinds of media that we watch, and it's going to challenge the things that we look at and the things that we listen to, and it's going to challenge the very core of who we are and everything that we're about. It's going to challenge us. And the world's going to look and say, just lighten up. It's not a big deal. And sometimes people are going to see us as weird, and sometimes they're going to see us as conservative or whatever. And sometimes they're actually going to start to push us away or place us at arm's length, or even to label us as being hateful, when in every way we should never be hateful. Is we should have a sense of morality with humility. But it's not because of hate that we have the values that we have. It's because God has so convicted us of our need for Him that we want to be so like Christ, that we seek to live out the morals and the values of Scripture so that that can be a part of what's true about our lives. And so the courage to deal with the world's disdain, the courage to give up a self-oriented life. You think about Mary and Joseph with all of their plans. Joseph, these plans of what family would look like, what it would look like to be a husband and a father. And all of a sudden, this new reality comes, and everything about life that he thought was going to be true is now adjusted. And he has to say is that life looks very different. And now I don't get to choose very many things if I choose this, because now my life centers around caring for this child. The courage to give up a self-oriented life. And you know, you look at even the incarnation and you see is that the very act of the incarnation is challenging, because we find that Jesus did exactly what at some point we'll need to do, except he gave up so much more. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and that doesn't mean that he looked like God or that he just, you know, had a form like God. It actually means is that although he is the image of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so that picture of emptying himself, and we think, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he emptied himself? What does that even look like? In the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's this little phrase that says, mild he lays his glory by. And that's really what's being talked about in Philippians chapter 2, is that when Jesus stepped out of heaven, is he laid his glory aside to the extent that he even left his beauty behind. One of the things that you find when you read Scripture is that when Jesus is described in his looks, his human looks, it says that there was nothing that was attractive about him. Is that he even laid his beauty aside. And then when he took on flesh, is that there was no particular beauty about him in the flesh that could draw people to him. And that he left, he disrobed, as the picture is that it's like he took off that power and he laid it aside in heaven. And was born into a vulnerable world. That's amazing to even think about. Is to think about the idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing God who would willingly lay aside that glory and that power. And he did it voluntarily. No one forced him. It wasn't just his duty. It was his desire. And he faced unimaginable pain and death out of a love for you and I. The third act of courage is the courage to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, there's a sense in which is that this might be the hardest one, because I think to some extent or another, all of us would like to think that maybe we can do enough, maybe we can work hard enough, maybe we could be good enough to deserve God's love and salvation. But the truth is that no matter how hard we work, no matter how righteous we become, we'll always find ourselves falling short. And righteousness is a gift, first and foremost. Now, I do believe that we are to pursue righteousness. I do believe that we are to pursue godliness. I believe that our lives should be changed, and that as a part of our lives being changed, that we should seek to be like Christ. I fully believe in that. The theological term that we give for it is sanctification, and the idea of sanctification is that we're set aside. To sanctify means to set something aside. And I fully believe that when we put our faith in Christ, that it's as though he takes us and he sets us aside and says, now, this is what I want for you. And he wants goodness and he wants righteousness and he wants all of that. But the truth is that righteousness is first and foremost a gift that we receive, not something that we earn. The Bible says that we're the righteousness of Christ. Did you catch that? Of Christ. And that we get that righteousness by admitting that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. And so when we come to the Savior, and this is what we have to understand is that when the disciples said Jesus Christ, they weren't saying his first name and last name. Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior. Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's a title. And so Jesus, the one who saves, or Savior, Messiah. And so when they put their faith in Christ, they're putting their faith in the one who saves by admitting that they can't save themselves and that they're in need of a Savior. And then they went around proclaiming that for the rest of their lives. That he is the Lord, he is the Christ, he is the Savior. And when we put our faith in Christ, we're putting our faith in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that is that he is incarnate God, that he is Savior, that he lived the perfect life, that he became a sacrifice for sin. And that we're not just called to righteousness, we're called to the righteous one who makes us righteous. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're equipped to live righteous lives. And so the courage to admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So last question. How do you get your courage on? How do you get your courage on? Because if there's this crisis and if it takes courage to follow Jesus, how do you get your courage on? And here's what I would argue. Is that you get your courage on by recognizing that the truly courageous one is Jesus. And that the more that you focus on him, the more that you trust him, the more that you realize how much he loves you and how much he's done for you. And even that whole picture of it is him leaving his glory behind in order to become vulnerable for each one of us, and that he lived the life that we can't live, and he went through more than any one of us will ever go through. And you know, here's the amazing thing is that he understands each one of us better than we understand ourselves, because he went through everything that we can go through. Is that he suffered in ways that help us to understand that he understands our individual suffering. Is that he understands our suffering, he understands alienation, he understands loneliness. He understands temptation. Because the Bible says is that he was tempted in every way and yet without sin. Is he understands. And so the more that we focus on him, the more that we understand that he is the courageous one, because he did. He left everything. He left his beauty. He left that access to power. And he became dependent. And he did it all for us. And so we get our courage on by keeping our eyes fixed on, as Scripture says, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him went to the cross, enduring its shame. So that we could, later in that passage it says, so that we could strengthen our weak arms and feeble knees. And then later in that passage it says, our God is a consuming fire. And so, when we trust him, when we engage in the crisis, we recognize that courage really comes from him. And that the courage to take on the world's disdain, the courage to turn away from a self-oriented life, it says, be like him in that Philippians passage. As it says, have the same mind among yourselves. How do we do that? It's yours in Christ Jesus. So even that, even being able to live a selfless life comes from focusing on the one who is truly selfless in every way. And the courage to admit that we're a sinner. And all of that comes by seeing what he did for each one of us. And by seeing what he did for each one of us, it will draw out our love for him. And by focusing on the most courageous one, you can have the courage to put him in control of your life.